All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV, and you will find our passage on page 11. Page 11. All right, let's read. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years, in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light for us, a lamp to our feet. And Father, we ask your grace on us to hide these words in our heart, to be able to apply them, put our trust in them, to live them out. Father, we thank you that your word is so honest, that it hides nothing, that even the greatest men of faith had shameful things in their lives. It actually gives us hope. As we know, we struggle with our own weakness, our own sin. We thank you for Jesus who overcomes it all. And we pray we would all leave with great hope, great strength, great faith in Christ and his sufficiency for us when we leave this place today. Accomplish that for us, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Since it has been a couple weeks, let me do a little bit of a review before we get into the passage. The last time we were in Genesis, we covered chapter 15. There, Abraham, as we all know him to be, even though right now he's still being referred to as Abram. But there, Abraham was struggling with doubts about God and doubts about himself. And so the Lord reassured him by taking the next step in his covenant with Abraham, by acting out a formal ceremony where he laid out the conditions of the covenant. I would argue that the covenant really started in chapter 12 when God called Abraham by grace, made promises to him. And so now it is being formalized, though it was formalized in chapter 15 with this ceremony. And in this ceremony, animals were cut into two parts and were placed just a short distance apart, creating an aisle between them and to be able to walk through. And so typically in these ancient covenants, both parties in the covenant, or at least the lesser party, in the case of a powerful king and a lesser vassal state, would walk down the aisle, like we have here in our church, walk down the aisle between the parts of the animal, committing to the covenant and vowing that if they broke the covenant, then what was done to those animals should be done to them. But the way this particular ceremony played out showed us that there were no conditions to this covenant. God did not require Abraham to walk down the aisle. He didn't walk with Abraham either. Instead, God did it by the symbols of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. So God demonstrated that this is a covenant completely guaranteed by himself. It is a no-risk contract, if you will, for Abraham. God promised to keep up his end and Abraham's end as well. If Abraham failed, the Lord promised that he would pay the cost, not Abraham. Let it be done to God as it was done to those animals, is what he testified to in that ceremony. And of course, we know that the cost for Abraham's sin, for his failures in keeping that covenant, was ultimately paid in Jesus Christ. The covenant established in chapter 15 is the same covenant that God is working to fulfill throughout the Scriptures. All the characters of the Bible that God established a relationship with, like Abraham, are shown to be very flawed, and they often fail God. We find in Scripture that the only hope for them or any of us is that God fulfills this covenant for us. He takes the curse of our failures on himself. He bled and died like the animals in chapter 15 in our place for our sin. So in other words, God guarantees this covenant through Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of grace and not by anything we do. Abraham nor any of us who are in Christ can fail. If we are in Christ, we cannot fail. Our salvation, our future is secure. Nothing can separate us from God, not even ourselves. Not even ourselves. Now, that may sound then, especially that last phrase, like Abraham or any of us can just go out and sin all we want, and it doesn't matter because Jesus has taken care of it. He's covering all this. Maybe we don't even have to like him that much as long as he has set his love on us. Well, that is not the case. That's the question that Paul was facing in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course, he answered, "God forbid." No. But we see that also implied here in chapter 15 in the covenant ceremony. The flaming pot was like a stove that symbolized God. But one of the uses of these stoves was purification. When you want to clean precious metals, you put it in the fire and burn off the dross. Of course, a flaming torch represents light so that you can see to walk at night. So, in other words, the symbols that were used were communicating something. They were certainly symbolizing God, but symbolizing something more. It was symbolizing that in this unconditional covenant of grace, God is promising to guide us and also to change us, to change our hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about just saving us from judgment. It's about restoring us to God's original purpose for creating us, to be His image bearers, to glorify Him. So the grace being promised to us and here to Abraham is not only just to save us from sin, justifying us before God, but also to sanctify us, to make us like Him. Philippians 2:13 tells us, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, Paul is saying, God works in Christians. God works in Christians to change our want to change our desires so that we desire and want to obey Him. He works in us in that way. So just as God sovereignly and unconditionally works to save sinners, He doesn't stop there. He sovereignly and unconditionally works throughout their life to change them more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So again, I sum all that up by saying, we can't fail. We can't fail. He covers our guilt by His blood, but He also causes a change in all of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. He starts and He finishes this work in us. It is all grace. We stand completely in His grace. We can rest in it, fully assured that He will take care of us to the end. That is what He has been promised. That's what Abraham has been promised. That's what we who are Christians, who are in Christ, have been promised. And so I go into that long review and explanation to show you where we are heading with Abraham. He's still being referred to, again, as Abraham, but I'm going to refer to him as Abraham here. And what we see unfolding from chapters 15 through chapter 22 is this ongoing work of God in Abraham's life. God has already set His unending love on him and justified him and forgiven him of his sin. But He's working on his heart in these next chapters to grow him in his faith. And particularly the way we see him doing it is in causing Abraham to have to continue to wait on God's promises. He's made these glorious promises to him. And Abraham keeps waiting and waiting and waiting. He has promised Abraham offspring and a nation of offspring. And of course, we know ultimately that is fulfilled in Christ with a people of faith like Abraham throughout the world. But in the short term, it is fulfilled in biological descendants, which will lead to Jesus ultimately being born through the line of Abraham. And Abraham still has no descendants. It's been 10 years, according to verse 4. He's been waiting. He left everything, went to this land, and he's been waiting 10 years and still nothing. God has not fulfilled the promise of a descendant. And now they're beginning to move past Sarah's, you know, those years she could have children. So they're running out of time there. And so what we see happen is that Sarah and Abraham once again doubt God and take things into their own hands to fulfill their hopes of children. And it makes a mess of things. They make a mess of things. But this relates well to us today, does it not? As Christians, we can struggle to trust the Lord and to wait on Him. We pray, we ask Him for things, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait. So the passage today gives us the do's and the don'ts for us during our time of waiting. And so our two points today, as we flesh out this in the text, is we are not to trust in our own sight. Instead, second point, we are to trust in God's sight. Number one, we are not to trust in our sight. Instead, we are to trust in God's sight. And that should be on the screen and in your bulletin. I hope you can take notes and follow along with us. So we begin with not trusting in our own sight. In verse 1, it says that Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne no children. That statement is for the purpose of establishing the conflict of the story here, the problem that's going to be worked out, is going to be worked on throughout this text. It's weighing on Sarah. It was very important in ancient times for wives to provide children for their husbands. Barrenness was a shameful thing for women. So she turns to something that was practiced in ancient times, in their culture. If a woman found herself in Sarah's situation, they could use one of their servants to produce an heir. The husband would sleep with the servant, and the child produced would be considered the wife's child, not the servant's child. And so this is what Sarah proposes to Abraham. Now, I understand, you know, having slaves sounds bad enough, much less making them, you know, produce babies, birth babies for you. So I don't want to spend the message trying to deal with that. It's something I've dealt with before. And so if you have any questions on that, come to me after the service. And if it's really bothering you, and we can work through that, I can try to explain. But that's, again, the beauty of the Scriptures is it just lays out how things are. The Scriptures really don't try to defend it. It's just laying out this is what was going on in that time period. Now, one of the interesting things about this story is the parallel we see with the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. This is what Scripture does frequently. God providentially brings about similar scenarios in the lives of people, which helps us to understand better what's going on. So we can look at Adam and Eve and what happened with them, and then look at what's going on with Abraham and Sarah and understand what's going on with Abraham and Sarah much, much better. And so Scripture's cycle like that through, God revealing more and more of Himself to us. And so just like with Eve, Sarah is first tempted. Again, because of the social pressures of her barrenness, she is tempted to take matters into her own hands. In verse 2, she says to Abraham, "Behold now," here's her own sight. This is point number one. Don't trust in your own sight. She says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." She's been promised the Lord will give her children. She no longer trusts Him. She seeks to obtain them herself. So just like Eve, she throws God's goodness and His word into question. Now, technically, God did not promise a child through Sarah up until this point. He has only promised Abraham offspring. But to me, this shows God's intent was always for marriage to be between just one man and one woman. The polygamy we see throughout the Old Testament was sinful and not ordained by God. We see here that God's intent was always for Abraham's one wife, Sarah, to give him a child. But Sarah, like Eve, doubts God. So instead of trusting God to give her children, she speaks of obtaining children by her own efforts. And just like Adam did, it says Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. He's no longer listening to the voice of God, but to the voice of Sarah. So then in verse 3, we have a summary of their struggle. It has been, again, as I mentioned earlier, 10 long years since they followed God to Canaan, and still no child. And so just like Eve, Moses is clearly purposely using the same language here, so we get this. So just like Eve took, same Hebrew word and everything, just like Eve took the fruit, and after eating it, gave it to Adam, so Sarah took Hagar, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And then just like Adam and Eve, things went horribly. Horribly. The servant Hagar did conceive, but as you can imagine, someone who has been a lowly servant, now being lifted to the status of a wife, even if it's not as high, still, she's been able to produce a child that her mistress could not do. And so she develops an attitude towards Sarah. It literally, in the Hebrew, it means that Sarah looked small to her. This is what this means. It says she showed contempt. She looked at her with contempt. She now has this pride. This then leads Sarah to blaming Abraham, and then Abraham denying responsibility and putting it back on Sarah. Again, it sounds a lot like that, the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve's original sin. Abraham then allows Sarah to treat Hagar harshly, and Hagar runs away. A few years ago, we went through a video series here at the church done by Dr. Paul Tripp on suffering. And one of the things he brought out is that suffering is a reality for everyone. At some level, everyone goes through suffering. Obviously, some worse than others. We don't know why that is, but that's just how it is. We can see that through life. And this is true of Christians as well. But what really spoke to me in that study was when he brought out that there is a secondary suffering that people go through that is optional. He called it the suffering underneath the suffering. It's suffering that we put ourselves through in trying to cope with the initial suffering. So, for instance, Abraham and Sarah, they suffered the pain of not being able to have children. But then they suffered the additional pain of how they handled that suffering. They ended up creating even greater pain for themselves because they did not trust God. By taking things into their own hands and not obeying God, their misery was increased. Now, of course, God uses all that. He is sovereign, so He uses these things as well. But the reality is that just as we can cause greater suffering, we can respond in a way that can bring healing and joy. You see, everyone is going to suffer. It's the result of living in a fallen world. But you can make it worse for yourself by not trusting and following God's word, or by not embracing the promises God has given His people that are greater than the suffering, that can give us joy in the midst of suffering. So, for instance, we think about waiting on God. Singles, there is some suffering that comes during your time of waiting for God to provide that person for you. But there is then another suffering that can be of your own making going on underneath the suffering. So, are you holding on to God's promises like Paul, that would cause him to be able to refer to your sufferings as light and momentary afflictions? Married folks, if you've been married long, you know by now that your spouse is sinful. Amen. And their sin affects you. Amen. And you keep waiting for God to change them. But of course, sanctification is very slow oftentimes. And so your patience wears thin, and you find yourself being an instrument of wrath, justice, instead of an instrument of grace to help your spouse change, which brings strife and, again, suffering underneath the suffering. I could go on with the examples. Think about a current struggle and consider if you are responding to it with faith or complicating it with sin and unbelief. The reality is that the Lord ordains suffering, but He uses it to teach us things that He could not teach us otherwise. Just like the song we sang earlier, I asked the Lord. We would like the Lord to just give us greater godliness when we ask for it. But instead, He tends to take us through trials to grow us. And so when we fight it, taking our lives into our own hands, like Abraham and Sarah did, we simply complicate things. God has purposes. Nothing escapes Him. We know that He is absolutely sovereign and He is absolutely faithful to us. Nothing happens to us by accident. And so when we're going through things, we need to go through them. We're going through difficult things. We need to go through them by with faith. And yes, when we mess up, God uses that too. But again, He can use our obedience as well. Okay? He can use our obedience. He can use our faith to glorify Him, to lead others to know Him as they see us living out our suffering by faith. Rest assured in that. And don't try to take it out of God's hands and do things your own way. Follow the Lord's way, His word, and what He instructs us to do. That brings us to our second point. We are to trust in God's sight. So in verse 7, we see that the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. Shur is east of Egypt, and she was an Egyptian, so she was probably trying to head back there to Egypt. The identity of the angel of the Lord is up for debate. Some say it is just an angel representing God. Others say it was actually the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared as a human, not fully human, but appeared as a human to speak to His people. So I won't try to settle that here, but it is clear when people do encounter the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, they give credit to having seen God. And His words carry the same weight as God's. So you can come to me after the service and share your thoughts on that. But it's interesting too how He questions her in verse 8. The Lord already knows all that He's going to ask her here. Okay? He's not asking her for information. He already knows these things. So He's asking for her sake. It's a teaching moment. And it demonstrates the Lord's patience and care to ask and listen to us. She explains her situation in verse 8, and the Lord tells her to return to Sarah in verse 9 and reassures her of His care for her. He demonstrates it by giving her son the name Ishmael, meaning God listens because He took notice of her suffering, it says. And He also promises to bless her son and give many descendants and make them into a nation. But the key there, the focal point, is verse 13. It says that Hagar called the name of the Lord, quote, "You are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen Him who looks after me. He is the God of seeing, for I have seen Him who looks after me." Now, I don't want to diminish God's care of Hagar here. But I don't think Hagar is actually the point. She's not the target audience here. The context is God's relationship with Abraham. And so it says in verse 15 that Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham named the son Ishmael. So evidently Hagar returned to Abraham and Sarah and clearly told them of her encounter with the Lord. And so the lesson here was specifically for Abraham and Sarah. And the lesson is that the Lord sees and cares for them. Their waiting has purposes, and they have to trust Him. They have to trust Him. He's in control. He's promised, and they have to trust Him. So once again, the Lord shows mercy to Abraham and Sarah in their sin. Once again, He rescues them from their trouble. He intercedes into the situation. So again, the question is why did they struggle so to trust the Lord and to wait? Why was Sarah tempted to do such a thing, to put another woman into the arms of her husband when God had promised her a child? Forget about the whole cultural thing. Sure, other cultures did this sort of thing, but we don't live, God's people don't live by what the culture does. We live by what God tells us to do. So why did she go against what God had told her, what God had promised her? because there was one thing more important to Sarah than her husband and her God. And that was the shame of her barrenness. I don't even think the child himself was as important to Sarah as the shame of her barrenness. You see, since the fall, since Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband and entered into the world of shame, people have been trying to cover their shame any way they could. Adam and Eve tried with fig leaves. Abraham and Sarah tried with a child of a slave girl. But what Scripture teaches is that there is only one who can cover our shame. There is only one who can fulfill the deep longings of the heart to feel complete and at peace with ourselves. People spend their whole lives trying to prove themselves, living in fear of being exposed for who they really are, feeling inadequate and insecure. But the peace we long for comes from only one, the one who gave us meaning in the first place, the one who made us. It comes from being made right with Him, knowing that He has forgiven us and accepts us and loves us. And that comes from being justified in Him, where God doesn't expect us to earn His love, but where He freely gives it. And that is in Jesus Christ, who died in our place to cover every last thing that God could ever be upset with us about. In Christ, we are justified through faith in Him and faith alone. For all who trust in Christ, who put their hope in Christ, God declares we are righteous in His sight. In other words, that there is nothing wrong with us. Now, the reality is that there's still plenty wrong with us. That we are not righteous. That we still sin. That we still mess up royally. Remember, it's chapter 15, Abraham was declared righteous. And now we have this in chapter 16. But through Christ's redeeming work, God looks at us like a father who can't see anything but the good in his son. Through the work of Christ on our behalf, God says there is nothing wrong with us. In God's eyes, in His sight, it has all been removed by Christ. But to experience that, to know that here, I mean, what I just described to you is if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you recognize you are a sinner, you under God's judgment, and your only hope is Christ, you have put your faith in Him, then the truth is you have been completely forgiven. You have been completely covered. You are absolutely, infinitely loved by God beyond what you could ever imagine. That's the objective truth of it all. But for us as Christians, seeking to live by faith in Christ, it's got to go from the objective truth. It's based on the objective truth. It's got to go to the subjective truth. We got to know it here. And that's where the rub comes. Sarah had already, God had already declared this unconditional covenant with her husband the chapter before. She should have been able to look at this and say, you know, hey, we're still waiting. We're still waiting. God has promised. God has promised. That's the objective truth. God had promised. But here, there was something lacking. And so for it to go from experience, to know that here, Christ must become our identity. our hope. And so, see, the problem is if we are honest with ourselves, whereas there's other identities, other hopes that drowns out the identity and hope we are to have in Christ alone. It's idols. In all shapes and forms. That we put our hope in. Our hope. We put our hope in those things to comfort us and cover our shame. When we are to find our hope and our comfort in Christ, in Christ alone. We are to abandon the hope of everything else for Christ. You see, Sarah should have been able to say, ultimately, and this is hard because we're going through tough times. We're living in this real world. It's tough. But really, Sarah should have been able to say, you know what? It's okay that I'm still childless because the Lord knows my need and the Lord is enough. It's okay that I don't have what others have because I have the Lord. As we sang earlier, praise the Savior. He's our treasure. He's our treasure. Is He your treasure? Is He your treasure? What is your treasure? That's what it should be. When we have that kind of faith and confidence in Christ, we will know a peace and a security to handle all the challenges of life. It'll still be tough, but actually, when we are trusting, when we have that type of confidence and hope and identity in Christ, when we go through sufferings, we can actually know greater joy than we've ever known before. I honestly, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about my own life. And I have to say, some of the highest spiritual mountaintop experiences I've had in my life has been in the midst of the greatest suffering in my life. Not that I have suffered like maybe some of you, but I'm just saying what I consider suffering, what I consider difficult, my greatest joy in the Lord came in my greatest time of need. Because what happened was, I had to let go of all the other hopes. I had to let go of all the other identities because they weren't helping. They were failing me. And you know it to be true for yourself. Christ is the only hope that does not fail. The only one. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Fathers, men, it's Father's Day. Should say something about you, I guess. Those without fathers. Christ is enough. Do you believe that? Christ is enough. You know how you know the evidence that you know that? You will experience joy in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your suffering. You will know joy. You will know joy. And you'll be able to trust it in His hands and wait on Him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, He's the only hope. I pray you can see it, and that you will put your trust in Him this day. and come talk to me or one of the other elders at the doors afterwards. For the rest of you who are in Christ, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. We got much more to talk involving Hagar, Ishmael. We'll get to that next time. Learn Abraham and Sarah's lesson. Christ is enough. Let's pray.